So our scripture reading today comes from Luke 13, 1 through 5. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." It's a difficult passage, but it's appropriate. And I picked this sermon before the tragedy in Northeast Philadelphia, because we've had a lot of tragedies this January, and I'm glad January's over, and hopefully February will be a better month. This has been a difficult month. We had horrible fires in California, of course, with thousands of people displaced and thousands of people also out of work because of what happened out there. Then we had a terrorist attack in New Orleans. And after that, an awful mid-air collision in Washington, D.C., and then just a few days later, of course on Friday, the terrible plane crash in Northeast Philadelphia. As I calculated, only about a half an hour from half a mile from here as the crow flies. So a neighborhood I'm sure we've all shopped in and are very familiar with. Now, you know, some people look at things like this and say, well, these are divine judgments. And I remember during COVID seeing discussions about the COVID epidemic and is that some kind of judgment of God? Of course, we know there were different judgments of plagues and earthquakes and so on in the Old Testament. And some would say God uses these things to call us to repent. Well, I can't really argue with the idea that God calls us to repentance in all circumstances. As a matter of fact, even good things call us to repent when we see the goodness of God and the beauty of his creation and things that we don't deserve. But that's a call to repentance too. So God always calls us to repentance in all circumstances, and that's a constant. But how do we see disasters like we've seen this month? Are they always God's judgment? Or, on the other hand, do bad things just happen in a fallen world, in the fallen world that we live in? All this brings to mind Job's comforters, so-called comforters. I don't think they offered him much comfort. They had it all figured it out, so they thought. And they thought, surely Job must have done something wrong for the terrible things that happened to him to come to pass. But they were wrong. As a matter of fact, Job was no worse than they were, and probably a more righteous man than any of them. Yet after all that Job went through, he finally started questioning God and asking, "Lord, why is this happening to me? I don't understand it." And God gives an interesting answer in Job 38, continuing on for several chapters. I'm just going to highlight a few verses. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, Job, you know, you really don't know what you're talking about. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." God goes on, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And finally, another one, he says, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Well, God didn't really answer Job, did he? He basically said, "Where were you when I created the world? And you don't know what you're talking about." And then he explained to Job his great power and his great wisdom as seen in creation. Job's understanding was challenged compared to the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, how do we apply this to the tragic things that we've seen? We read about Jesus' response to two tragedies in the Gospel of Luke. There were two disasters, and one had to do with a cruel political leader, Pilate, who killed a number of Galileans, apparently in the temple. We don't know why he killed them. Were they rebelling, or exactly what the question, what the issue was? But it was a cruel act on Pilate's part. And these people were worshiping. They were offering sacrifice in the temple, and it says that Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. I mean, you know, it'd be like a government official coming in and killing us here while we're worshiping. That was kind of the equivalent of that situation in the temple under Pilate. So that was one of the disasters. And the second incident may have been a natural disaster resulting from an earthquake that caused the tower to collapse on these 18 people, or maybe it was just poor construction of the tower, or maybe a little bit of each, we don't know. But the 18 people who died there were not the cause of it. It wasn't their fault. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Something that if something happens, it must be that somehow you deserved it. But it doesn't work like that. They think God must be punishing you. It's really almost an idea of karma that some people have. If something bad happens to someone, it must be because they did something bad and needed correction. And, you know, if you're Hindu and you believe in reincarnation, then, well, if you didn't do something bad in this life, it must be something you did bad in the previous life. Job's so-called comforters had a similar point of view. But Jesus makes it clear that that's not the way things work. Yes, God brought plagues upon Egypt and even upon Israel as a judgment, but that doesn't mean that we can interpret things that happen quite so easily in every situation. Those 18 people who had the tower fall on them, Jesus says, were no worse than anybody else living in Jerusalem. And to think something, somehow they deserved it, is completely false thinking. And Jesus gives a rather surprising answer. He says, you also need to repent or you will perish. And by perish, I think he meant not just an earthly disaster. He was speaking in terms of eternal perishing. He was speaking about eternal judgment. He was speaking about hell. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, we all deserve that, and worse. That's the bad news. We read about it in Psalm 14. He says, there's not one that does good, not even one. And, you know, we often ask questions, you know, why does God allow things to happen? Well, you know, basically, we all deserve to have a tower fall on us. And if we were all killed by a tyrant, well, honestly, we're all bad enough that we deserved it. You know, people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know, that's the wrong question. The real question we should ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because when we look at the scriptures, and this is a very Presbyterian point of view, we're all totally depraved. You know, we're not all as bad as we could be, obviously. But we all have sin, and sin touches every part of our being. And so the right question to ask is, why does God allow us to exist even 1 minute more? Why does he give us life and so many good things to enjoy? And when we see how holy he is and how sinful even the best of us are in comparison, we have to say, why is God so good to us? It's not why God allows bad things to happen to good people. It's why God allows good things to happen to bad people. And that's not news that we like to hear, that to one degree or another, we're all bad people. We don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. We all like to think, basically, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as that fellow over there. I'm a good person, but compared to who? Compared to what? No one here is as bad as Hitler or Stalin, I'll grant you that. But that's a pretty low bar for us to compare ourselves to. And we see that David looked down, he said God looked down from heaven, and there's no one who does good, not even one. That's the bad news. My old pastor was fond of saying, cheer up! You're worse than you think you are. But the good news is that God's grace is greater than you think. And you see, the more you see your own sinfulness, the more you see how wonderful, how glorious is God's grace through the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus made to pay for our sins. His sacrifice on the cross and his grace in the cross is greater than you have any concept of. And the more you see your sinfulness, the greater you understand God's grace and God's mercy. And so there's bad news, and that's that we all deserve judgment. But cheer up. The good news is that no matter how bad you are, God sent Jesus to suffer and die to pay for the sins of those who trust him. The greater we see our own wickedness, the greater we see God's grace and the glory of the cross, you see. But what about those 18 people who died when the tower fell on them? Was this the judgment of God or merely shoddy construction or bad architecture? Was it an act of God or simply the product of man's incompetence? Or maybe it was just, you know, nature, tectonic plates shifting and an earthquake happening. How do we deal with that? Well, you know, ultimately God has planned and predestined all that happens from all eternity. We're famous as Presbyterians for talking about predestination, right? But often it's misunderstood. But the scriptures do say in Ephesians 1:11 that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, when something happens, God's not surprised about it or out of control. And, you know, it says he predestines all things, even men's own evil choices. But it's important to understand that God does not directly cause evil things to happen. He doesn't cause evil people to do evil things. We make choices, and God doesn't cause us to make evil choices. God doesn't cause men to do evil things. It's all part of his plan, but he doesn't cause them to do it. And that's a little hard for us to understand sometimes. In Acts, Peter speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus and what they were experiencing, the persecution they were experiencing in Jerusalem in the first century. And he says, it came about because of what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. This is from Acts chapter 4, 26 through 28. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against our holy servant, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The crucifixion of Jesus had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah very clearly, that there was going to be one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and go innocently to be slaughtered, to be buried, and to rise again. And we should all know that very striking chapter of Isaiah 53. So how do we understand all this? How does it all fit together? Some of you are probably familiar with Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. Not everybody knows that he wrote a prequel to that story that tried to explain the cosmic forces that shaped things before the history of Middle Earth and The Lord of the Rings. And the story goes this way. Essentially, the angels were singing, and then there was a rebellious angel symbolizing Satan, and he sung a very discordant note. God then produced a new chord of notes that wonderfully included even that discordant note. I'm sure our musician this morning would understand that. You played some interesting chords earlier. I appreciated that. They were very interesting. And so this process was repeated several times, that the angels would then all sing this new chord, and the satanic figure would then throw in another discordant note, and God would come up with an even more brilliant chord, a more comprehensive chord that would fit even that discordant note in it somehow. And this went on several times, and God always brought a harmony. And then at the end of it, God said to the angels, "Now stand back and see how all this works out in the physical, historical world." And I like that musical analogy. I'm a bit of a musician myself. I think it's a great analogy, saying that no matter what happens and no matter what evil men and evil angels do, God's plan is so brilliant and so good that he takes it into account. Evil that comes through what evil people do, he even uses, you see, to somehow mysteriously bring in his ultimate plan. And one day perfect harmony will be achieved. And, you know, God is not the author of evil. Even though it's in his plan, and even though he's not surprised by it, and even though it all was there in his hidden decree, he's not the author of evil. As I said, men and angels commit their own evil choices, but the good plan of God is behind it all. And we see this in Scripture. If you know the story of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, well, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, who actually told their father that he had died. And he ends up in Egypt. And he not just only ends up alive in Egypt, he ends up as second command in Egypt, second command to the Pharaoh himself. And because of wisdom that God gives him, he's able to store up grain for 7 years and then ready them for the famine that came for the next 7 years, you see. And eventually, of course, in that story, Joseph's brothers find their way to Egypt, and they come there for grain. And finally, when Joseph reveals himself that he's their brother, who they had sold into slavery so many years later, and they're trembling and asking his forgiveness, Joseph says this: "What you intended for evil, God intended for good and for the saving of many people." I think that tips us off that even the evil actions somehow fit into the plan. We don't always understand how, but we see it more clearly when we look at the cross. What man intended for evil, God intended for good, and the saving of many because of the payment for sin that God had provided on the cross. And one day God will remove all evil. The bottom line is, we don't really understand why God allows certain things to happen. We don't understand how they providentially fit into his incomprehensible plan, this wonderful plan that ultimately reconciles all things in Christ. There are some things we are not going to understand this side of heaven. We're just not going to understand them. There are no easy answers. There are no simple answers. John Calvin's favorite verse, so I've been told, was Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we will do his will. What are the secret things? Well, those are those hidden decrees of God, that incomprehensible plan of God. We don't know why he allows and plans certain things to happen. And frankly, it's none of our business. That's what we're told. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. We're to focus on the revealed things. We're to focus on what God has clearly taught us in Scripture. And I think we have to be very cautious about looking at what happens in history, disasters or plagues or wars or accidents or man's evil or foolish actions. We have to be careful when we look at them and try to discern exactly why God is allowing it to happen. I don't think that we can know in most of those cases. Sometimes, you know, towers are poorly built and they fall on people. Sometimes there are earthquakes. And Jesus says those people are no worse than any of us. But what's our job? Jesus says our job is to repent. Your job is to repent. You can't figure out why that tower fell on those people. But the important point is that you need to turn to God today. And our job is to turn to God, to trust in his grace, to trust in the good news of Messiah's death, resurrection, and his eventual return to reconcile all things. You see, interpreting the secret things of providence is not our duty. We need to pay attention to the revealed things and repent and believe. We know God's plan is ultimately good, and that he does bring good out of evil things. The cross tells us that. And we know that when we see betrayal and cruelty and injustice that Jesus suffered, God brought the payment for our sins out of it to give us everlasting and abundant life through faith in him. God is the God who ultimately has a brilliant, good plan. And that's what we need to put our faith in. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have that confidence of knowing that whatever happens, you're not surprised by it. You're not shocked by it. You're not rattled by it. That you have a purpose in all things, a purpose that we don't always understand and aren't able to understand. But Lord, we thank you that we know that you took the injustice, the betrayal, the government improper action on the part of Pilate, the crucifixion of our Lord. You took those things, and they were for your purpose, and they were for our redemption. Men meant them for evil, but you meant them, Lord, for good and the saving of many people. And Father, we thank you that we can have that confidence in the midst of tragedies that happen to us and happen to others, that, Lord, ultimately you have a good plan, and ultimately you eliminate all evil, and ultimately through Christ we have our redemption. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.